Now we were thinking together through the message of the first half of John chapter 10 last Sunday evening. But between the first and second halves of John 10, there appears to lie a passage of time that probably amounts to something like 2 or 3 months. The first part of the chapter, it's easy to discover, seems to be set at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the main feasts in Israel. And that took place probably in the early part of the month of October. But the 22nd verse of chapter 10 tells us that the second half takes place at the time of the Feast of Dedication and in Jerusalem. The reason it identifies Jerusalem is that it was not necessary for this particular Feast of Dedication to be held in Jerusalem as it was for the Feast of the Passover, for example. So people observed the Feast of Dedication at various places wherever they were. But this was at Jerusalem. And John goes on to tell us that it was winter. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, verse 22. It was winter because this particular feast probably took place in December. Modern Jews would call it Hanukkah. And if you know very much about Jewish people's lives, you will know that when we are celebrating Christmas, they are celebrating Hanukkah. In fact, I parked my car at the top end of Hope Street one busy Christmas day, and where all the carols were being pumped out through the loudspeakers and the decorations were round everywhere, a gentleman got in front of me to the parking place, and I parked my car in front of his. I won't tell you whether it was in a parking place or not, just in case it puts you off. But he then proceeded to erect on top of his car a large notice which said, "Happy Hanukkah." And here was a Jewish gentleman bidding his particular greeting to people who passed him by at our Christmas time. That particular feast was really a celebration of the rededication of the temple. This is why it was called the Feast of Dedication. It was a celebration of the fact that the temple, having been defiled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian pagan king who came into the temple and offered every kind of unclean thing on the temple and defiled the altar and ruined the building, after they had come back again, Judas Maccabeus, of whom you may have heard, who was the leader of the family of the Maccabees, came and overcame the Syrians, recovered the temple, and they rededicated it to the glory of God. Now here in verse 23 and 24, Jesus is in the temple area at this particular time. And you will see in a moment that that has some significance for our understanding of what is happening. In Solomon's colonnade, Jesus is walking up and down, probably because it is winter, and the Jews gathered around him, not, it appears, in a friendly fashion, but in almost a hostile fashion. And they begin to hector him. "How long," they say, "will you keep us in suspense? How long will you continue to frustrate us?" the words may mean. And they ask him, "If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now it seems very likely that what they had in mind was that Jesus might be the same kind of Messiah with the same kind of deliverance that Judas Maccabeus had brought when he overwhelmed the Syrians and cleared them out of Jerusalem and made the temple God's again. They needed to be delivered from the power of Rome, just as their ancestors had needed to be delivered from the power of Syria. And they longed that they might find a Messiah who would fill the bill for this and do what they wanted and fulfill their dearest hopes. And so they said to Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now you can see immediately what they wanted to do. We have found this again and again through the Scripture. You can't read the Gospels without finding it. You can't really read the Bible without discovering so many warnings about precisely what they were wanting to do. They wanted to find a Messiah who would be the means of fitting God's plans into theirs. They wanted to find a Messiah who would not be the servant of the Lord, but their servant, to do their bidding, to fulfill their dreams, and to accommodate himself to their plans and thoughts. And again you discover God saying in the Old Testament, no further away than the chapter in Isaiah we were studying on Wednesday evening, and Jesus saying in the New Testament that he has come not for that sort of thing. He has come in order that he might fulfill the whole will of his Father, and that they might fulfill his whole will. Now what these Jews were doing, seeking to make Jesus fulfill their expectations and dreams, is a tendency, a perpetual tendency in the human heart, which has never gone away. And it is the way that many of us seek to relate to God, to manipulate him, to fit into our plans, rather than to fit our lives into his. It's one of the easiest things in the world to live that way and to relate to God that way, and it can sometimes be so subtle and so sophisticated, but it can be the way that we seek to use God for our own ends rather than the glorious privilege that God has designed us for, that we should be used for his. So it is something that lurks deeply in the human heart, and you and I need to be perpetually suspicious of ourselves in this way. So they say, "Tell us if you are the Christ, and tell us plainly." Now Jesus responds, do you notice in verse 25, that he has in fact been telling them all along, but they have rejected what he has been saying, and therefore they sit in ignorance about him and in darkness because they do not know him. If you ask, when and where then did Jesus tell them that he was the Messiah? He says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." When did Jesus tell them? Well, there are specific places where Jesus does tell them, in John 4 and in John 5 and in John 7. But specifically, Jesus answers them, "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." In other words, this miracle that he has just completed in John 9 of bringing sight to the man who was blind, that was a mark of the Messiah, as Isaiah 35 made clear to the Jewish people. He had come to feed the hungry with a few loaves of bread and declared himself by that sign to be the bread of life. "No man or woman will ever find satisfaction outside of me," says Jesus. And these signs that he had been fulfilling all over Galilee, he says to them, "These are the miracles that speak for me, but you do not believe. And thereby they made it obvious, Jesus says, that they did not belong to him. The primary evidence of not belonging to Christ is an absence of saving personal faith. Look at what he says. Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now that leads us into the main body of Jesus' teaching in this passage on which we're going to spend the rest of our time, which could be entitled The Marks of Jesus' True Sheep, or How to Tell the True Christian from the False. That's what Jesus is really concerned to do. And there are five or six of these marks. Five or six, I say, because it depends how the time goes, how many there are. But there are five or six of these marks of Jesus' true sheep by which we may tell the true Christian from the false. And I've already indicated to you what the first of these is, and it's very clear. The first mark of Jesus' true sheep, the first distinctive evidence of belonging to Jesus Christ, is saving faith. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. And verse 26 continues the phrase, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now the first evidence of belonging to Jesus Christ is therefore saving faith. No better definition of saving faith exists in brief than the one that you find in the shorter catechism. It's to our loss that we don't know the catechism. I say we because I include myself. But it is a rich source of biblical truth. It asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ, and answers, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him as he is offered to us in the gospel. And it's that the New Testament is always speaking about in such contexts as this, where it speaks of believing in Christ. It is this Paul is speaking about when the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. In other words, receive and rest upon Jesus for salvation as he is now offered to you in the gospel. Now Jesus is going about in these days to the Jews offering himself. He offers himself as the bread of life. He offers himself as the one who is able to satisfy their deepest longings. He offers himself as the son and servant of the living God who has come to deal with their sin. And all the time what is happening is, they receive and rest on something else as their hope of eternal life. Saving faith is therefore a deserting of all other confidence. and all other hope for the well-being of my soul eternally, so that I cast myself upon Jesus Christ and Him alone as a lost and helpless sinner, listening to His voice, leaning on His saving power, and learning from His wisdom alone. That is what it means to come as a helpless sinner under the judgment of God and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, it is the primary mark of the one who belongs to Jesus Christ that that is the language of their soul, not just the language of their lips, but the language of their soul. It is that they have gone to Jesus Christ with the sickness of their sin and found that He is the only physician who can heal them. It is that they have gone to Jesus Christ as those who bear the weight of the judgment of God and find that He alone is able to lift it. It is that they go to Jesus Christ as those who are defiled and polluted by sin, and know that in Jesus Christ alone there is the washing away of all their pollution, so that in Him they become clean. It is that they go to Jesus Christ as those who have no righteousness of their own that will satisfy God, and discover that He has that righteousness and longs to give it to them. And they receive and rest upon Jesus for salvation as He is offered to them in the gospel. Now the great question is not, did you do that 20 years ago? Or two, the great question is that the language of your soul this evening? If you were to go out of this door, which is not at all a melodramatic impossibility, and die before you got home, and found that you were in the presence of God, where would your hope be for eternal security? What would you be trusting in for that? Because saving faith trusts in Jesus Christ and Him alone for eternal salvation. That, incidentally, is why true sheep of Christ's flock are absolutely able to say, with glad assurance, that Christ is theirs and they are Christ's, and heaven is a certainty for them. Not because they are confident in themselves, but because they are confident in Christ. There are people who say to me, I can't really be doing very much with these kind of Christians who are so sure and smug about going to heaven that they are Christians and they have no doubt whatsoever about it. I would not presume to make such a claim, they say. I just hope that I am, and that one day God will accept me. What a hopeless position to be in. But you see, what Jesus is speaking about is a confidence and trust in Him which has abandoned all hope in myself, but found that He is the one in whom I may trust utterly and eternally. Now I'm bound to ask you, is that where your confidence is tonight? Is that the language of your soul? Is your hope solely in Christ? The first mark of the true sheep is that they have saving faith. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The second mark, do you notice in verse 27, is a hearing ear. Would you have put that second? Probably not. But notice what Jesus says. Here is the description of his sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Now I think that's of great significance, because you see, the second mark of the true sheep is that they place a unique value on what the shepherd says. They listen to his voice. They long to hear it. They love it. They recognize it. They want more of it. It is the shepherd's voice above all other voices in the world that they have their ears attuned to, and they want to hear it. Now, of course, that's a characteristic of sheep in the East, particularly, but also of sheep in parts of this country and of other animals. You will know what it is for a certain kind of well-trained dog. Whenever its master's voice is heard, its ears go up and it listens acutely because it recognizes its master's voice. It's this kind of picture that Jesus is giving us. But it's more than that. It is a desire for the shepherd's voice and a devotion to his word that Jesus speaks of. You will remember how, when he is describing the characteristics of his own sheep earlier in chapter 10, he says that they ignore the voice of strangers. They listen to the voice of the true shepherd, but ignore the voice of strangers. Now it needs little insight to see what Jesus is speaking about in verse 27 at the beginning. One of the great marks of genuine spiritual life is that it begets a desire to hear the word of the shepherd. That's a sign of it. In my experience, it is a sure sign of it. And a devotion to the word of the true shepherd is something that is a hallmark of genuine spiritual life. Isn't that what you have seen when somebody is truly born again? When true spiritual life begins to appear? It doesn't require anybody to begin to teach somebody, now the thing you must do is start to love your Bible and desire it and listen for God to speak to you in it. It is my experience, as I imagine it is yours, that is one of the saving changes that the Holy Spirit effects in people's lives. Just as hunger is a sign of spiritual life and of physical life and well-being, spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual life and well-being. And Jesus says, my sheep, listen to my voice. It's more than just hear. It is here with a view to understanding and grasping what he is saying in order that they might obey it. It is a perfect description of the relation of the believer to the Word of God. And Jesus says this is one of the evidences of being one of my sheep. I have lost count of the people who have said to me, in one way or another, but just this very morning, after the morning service, someone who has recently come to faith in Christ said it to me again. I'm really amazed, you know, I didn't ever have very much interest in the Bible, seldom read it really. But since I came to Jesus Christ and came to know him for myself, I find that here I'm really discovering God speaking to me. And in the morning as I rise, I want to get into it. I want to listen to God speaking to me again and again. I can't get used to the idea that God actually speaks to me here. My sheep, says Jesus, listen to my voice. Now, there's no point in us just listening to these marks of the true sheep in Christ's flock without asking ourselves questions about that. What about ourselves in relation to the Word of God and where we stand in this connection? Do you find this really to be true? Do you have the mark of being Jesus' sheep? That you listen to his word and long for it and desire it so that it becomes almost more important than your daily food. That's what the psalmist says. I was speaking to somebody who comes to this country from another country a little while ago. He said to me, you know, we have a very difficult life where I live and where I seek to live for Christ. Very difficult for us to meet to worship together. We have a paucity of biblical teaching. Said, you know, the thing that amazes me, that so many people in churches like this don't want to hear. He was talking about here. And said, I can't fathom it. This carefree, frivolous attitude to the Word of God. And I think you may be right when you read Jesus' words, my sheep, listen to my voice. They long to hear me. Notice the third thing Jesus says. The third mark of the true sheep of Christ is a relationship with Christ. My sheep listen to my voice, verse 27. I know them. Now that's the language of intimacy. You will realize that in Scripture the word know is not just a word that's used for information or knowledge. It's a word that's used of relationships. Right from the very beginning of Genesis, when Adam knew his wife Eve, it's a description of intimate physical relationships. It is also used for every kind of depth of personal relationship with someone else. Paul cries out in Philippians that I may know him. That's the great ambition of his life. And here Jesus says, I know them. There is a relationship between me and them which is intimate and profound and personal. And that's one of the marks of being Jesus' sheep. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you, my dear friend? That's the great issue, you see. When you discover such worship as we have been engaged in this evening, where in heaven they cry, Worthy the Lamb, 'tis the church triumphant singing, does your soul cry out, That's the great business for which I've been born and reborn? It is to exalt Him. He is the fairest amongst 10,000 to me. He is the one who above all others can ravish my soul and send me into heights of joy that nothing else in the world can. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus? We are really so mechanical and unmoved about this kind of thing, you know. And I'm not speaking about emotional experiences simply. I am speaking about how you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He your very life? Are you able to say with Paul, To me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Jesus says, I know them. And they know me, he says earlier on. They know my voice. And there is this relationship between us. Now, in the end of the day, that's what distinguishes the Christian believer from everybody else. He has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is precious beyond all other treasure to him or her. But you notice, to balance that, Jesus goes on to add a fourth mark. It is not just a relationship with Christ, but obedience to Christ. He says, My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now you see, that's the mark of this relationship. The mark of other relationships may be quite different, but the mark of this relationship, the deeper it gets, is they follow me. So the sheep's relationship to the shepherd is this. They desire to discover his will. Do you know that in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? That the reason you read the Bible and the reason you want to know God is you want to know His will. You want to discover what it is that lies deepest in His heart so that you may go out and do it. Do you see the difference? It is not that you want to manipulate God into your way and your pattern that you have decided on. It is discovering His will and His pleasure, whatever it may be, and following, going after Him. You know? I remember being at a students' conference some years ago, and we were talking in a seminar about how you could know the Lord's will in different spheres of life, and one of the students said, I have an infallible rule, he said. And my infallible rule is this. I think of places that I may want to go or things that I may want to do, and I always say, could I take Jesus there? Now they all got out their notebooks and wrote it down. Great, they said. That's good. You might be surprised to hear it, but I didn't say a thing. But I thought to myself, when did Christian living become taking Jesus places rather than my following where He took me? Isn't that what Christian discipleship is? They follow me. And it's a very important thing. To discover that we find the way from Him and follow Him. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. Here's the last thing. And we'll put 5 and 6 together. They have eternal life and eternal security. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. Now that, of course, is the initial work of God's grace, which happens when you're born again. When you're born physically for the first time, you get physical life. When you're born again spiritually of the Spirit of God, you get spiritual life. And that life is of a special kind and quality. It is eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Jesus tells us in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is that, it's knowing him. But this is what God gives to us. And you will notice that with it, he gives us eternal security. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now that's the great, important testimony that Jesus gives to us about our spiritual future. Once he has given you eternal life, when he has brought you to himself, our future is nothing can take us out of his hand. My friend Tom Rees, who was one of the great evangelists of this century, used to say that at a camp he had a little boy from the East End of London who came and had come to a living knowledge of Christ at the camp, and said to him before he went back, Mr. Rees, he said, I'm going to find it so difficult to go back to the place where I live. You don't know what it's like. And he said, there it's not easy to live for Jesus. And he said, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what'll happen the first week I'm back. I'll let him go, and all the things that have happened here will be finished. Tom Rees said to him, just come and stretch out your hand for a moment. Then he said, take hold of my hand. And he took hold of Tom Rees's large hand because he was a huge man. And he said, now hold on as tightly as you can. Don't let go. And the little boy held on as tightly as he could, his knuckles whitening. And then Tom Rees said to him, you're sure you're holding as tightly as you can? And with a wrench, he pulled himself away. Oh dear, he said, we've come adrift. Now he said, let's try it a different way. Stretch out your hand again. And he took hold of his hand in his strong, large hand. And he said, now you pull away. And as he pulled and pulled and pulled, of course, he was unable to get free. And he said to him, now, what's the difference? Oh, well, sir, he said, first time I had hold on you, and next time you had hold on me. And he said to him, it's like that with God. What a childish story, you say, to tell adults. But my dear friends, there are many of us here this evening who greatly need to discover the difference between these two things. Jesus says, there are certain reasons that you can never perish. One, the life that I have given you is eternal life. Now, there is no question the distinctive feature of that life is its quality, not its length. But it's also true that it is eternal, that is, it never ends. Dr. Harry Ironside, who used to be the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, used to tell of how he went to a home in Chicago where there was a lady who had asked to see him after he preached on this very verse. And she said to him, "I don't agree with your interpretation of that verse, by the way, that you were quoting last night. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Well, he said, "Now what do you not agree with? Let me read it to you. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And she said, "I don't agree with your interpretation of it." Well, he said, "I didn't interpret it, I just read it. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Well, now he said, "What's the problem?" Well, she said, "I don't agree with your interpretation of it." "Well, let's put it this way," he said. "If it said, I give them life for 20 years and they shall never perish for 20 years, would you believe that?" "Oh, yes," she said. "Say it said 40 years. And it read, I give them life for 40 years and they shall not perish within these 40 years. Would you believe that?" "Of course," she said. "But," he said, "Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish eternally. Do you believe that?" "Not your interpretation of it," she said. And Ironside, when he told the story, used to say, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and some women are almost as bad as men." But you see what Jesus is saying. Eternal life means that you are eternally secure because it is eternal life. And it wouldn't be if you did not have eternal security. But it is eternal, and you are eternally secure because nobody can snatch you out of my hand, says Jesus. Not only so, but my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is saying, in other words, that the whole Godhead is involved in maintaining the eternal well-being of the sheep of Christ's fold. If you are held by Jesus and held by the Father, and they will never let you go, how can you perish if you are Christ's? The answer is, blessed be God, I cannot. And these are the marks of Christ's sheep. They have saving faith. They believe in him. They have a hearing ear for the voice of the shepherd and his words. They have a personal relationship with him. They have a daily obedience to him. And they have an eternal security in his hand. That's why, if you have never come to the shepherd of the souls of men and women, you so much need to come tonight. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we glory in your saving grace and power. And oh, how we long this evening that we might have the marks of your sheep. How we long that the brand that you place upon them to identify them as your own may be seen in us. By your grace, Lord, make us like that. If some of us here are still outside of your fold, bring us in saving faith to rest on Christ and Christ alone. And hear our prayer as we commit one another to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.